Operation Christmas Child is a great ministry that we're able to be a part of, and there are some flyers in the back and some more information about that. Great chance and a great tool to share the gospel with less fortunate children around the world. Also, the pro-life concert coming up on November 14th. We have tickets for that, and they're $10 a piece, and the proceeds will go to supporting the pro-life movement in Hawaii. As Christians, we are pro-life because God says in the Word, choose life. Psalm 139 says, David saying that the Lord knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And all human beings are created in the image of God and have innate and intrinsic value because of that. So we want to support that. And that is November 14th, which is a Saturday from 5 to 9 at Kaka'ako Park, downtown, just near Ala Moana. Also, the first Wednesday of the month before our Wednesday evening midweek service, we will be gathering to pray for the persecuted church, and that is from 6 to 7 Wednesdays here in the church. Will probably be in one of the classrooms, so if you'd like to come early and join us for that. Also, there is that November 13th, 14th weekend. There's a lot of Christian music, and there's a worship time over at Calvary Chapel Honolulu at Komomai, and Francis Kamahele has put together a bunch of churches. Calvary Chapel West Oahu will be leading worship, and the Katinas, and it's going to be a great time of corporate praise and celebration, so I would encourage you to check that out. And tonight, are there any other announcements that I have forgotten? If you don't remember, our good, great friends, Ed and Catherine Sheehy, are visiting with us. Could have been under better circumstances, and yet, boy, it's great to see them. Family in the Lord. Remember Sunday nights before when you led the Awana program? And we met in that dark cafeteria at Aina Haina Elementary. And I could hardly keep these guys awake after serving the Lord all day, setting up chairs in the morning and then serving the Awana kids. And they just worked so hard. But the Lord has been good to us and faithful. And tonight we're in the book of Deuteronomy. Hopefully we'll cover four chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 25 is where we'll begin. And we'll end at chapter 28. This morning we were pretty thorough covering chapter 27, so we'll be pretty light with that tonight. And if you want to look into that more, you can get the CD. They're free of charge, of course. You can take those and spread them around and pass them out if you find them useful and valuable. But as we come to chapter 28, it's probably one of the heaviest chapters in the Bible that shows us God is serious about obedience. He's serious about blessing, and he's serious about our faithfulness. And so Moses continues giving basic commandments. He has gone from chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, "Hear, O Israel, listen to the commandments and the statutes that I give you." And so he begins sort of a series of sermons saying, "Listen, listen to these commandments, listen to these statutes, hear what I'm going to say so that you can go in and live and possess the land." And then he's going to conclude that in chapter 26 tonight, and then cause the children of Israel to enter into a covenant all over again to renew their vows to the Lord and to renew their commitment and their stand for the covenant that God's given as they go into the land. So some of these are just some of the details that God is reiterating, repeating himself about justice and righteousness. And he says in chapter 25, verse 1, if there is a dispute, and we don't need to say if, we know that since there will be a dispute with people, there's always a dispute. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten to death, this tells us that God believes that some people are deserved to be, oh, did I say to death? Well, I've got death on my mind, I guess. That the wicked man deserves to be beaten. What I'm saying is that apparently there are some sins that God feels that are worthy of beating. In fact, Proverbs tells us that the back of fools is made for blows. And sometimes the best way to learn for human beings is a good old-fashioned spanking. But God will temper that with mercy. He says, if the wicked deserves to be beaten, the judge will cause him to lie down and beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. It could be 5, 10, 20, but 40 is the max. Verse 3 says, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in his sight. And so the Jews' practice was to whip somebody or beat them 39 times. And Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that five times he was beaten with rods 40 times minus one. So the Jews were just extra careful. You know, if you're going to beat somebody with a stick 40 times, you might as well just do it 39 in case you miscounted. And so here's the law for corporal punishment. Verse 4 says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. This would be a practical thing. If an animal's working in the fields or working in the grain, here God is apparently he's concerned with the well-being of the animal. Now, if you look in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle will use this as an illustration for ministry. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:9 about those that serve in the church should be fed by the church. And he quotes this scripture. And he also says it in 1 Timothy 5:18. Now, it seems that Paul believes that when God recorded this, that he wasn't really even talking about oxen. And you'll read there in 1 Corinthians 9:9 that he says, is God really concerned about oxen? No, he's making a point about those who labor, that they should be paid and they should be rewarded. And the scripture says, let those who work hard in preaching and teaching the word be worthy of double honor. Now it says in verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, and the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders. That was sort of their ancient courtrooms, the gate of the city. And she will say, my husband's brother, the dead man, refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. It was very important for the people of Israel to retain the family name. And so if the oldest brother had passed away before bearing a son, his brother's obligation was to marry that woman or to take her as a wife and bear a son, but that firstborn son would bear the name of the deceased. And it wouldn't belong really to that man. It was to bear on the family name. And there was an option for a man. If he didn't want to do this, the woman would go and complain to the leaders of the city. And this was the process. It was an interesting thing. Verse 8, it says, the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and he says, I don't want to take her, you know, I don't know, maybe, you never know what kind of circumstances there are. Maybe she was just a loud, obnoxious woman, and he said, sorry, bro, I told you not to marry her in the first place, and now you're dead. I'm not going to marry her. And you see this story actually played out in the book of Ruth, and the one who would marry the widow would be called the Redeemer or the Goel, and Ruth was purchased by a man named Boaz, and because Ruth's husband had passed away. And so this was played out, and it was a picture of Jesus Christ who came into the world to redeem us and buy us out of our sin and slavery because we were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, this was the process. The elders of the city, verse 8 says, you know, do you want to take her? And he says, no, I don't want to take her. Then the brother's wife, verse 9 says, shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer, so it shall be done for the man who will not build up his brother's house. So they'll take off the slipper, spit in the face, and if the man was willing to embrace that kind of humiliation, he wouldn't have to marry this woman. And his name will be changed, kind of like an Indian name, the house of him who has the sandal removed. So, you know, here it would just be a title that says, you know, his honor was gone because he wouldn't build up his brother's house. And so we read in verse 11 and 12, a difficult passage, if two men fight together, and the wife of one of them draws near to rescue her husband from the man attacking him and puts her hand and seizes him by the genitals, that's a low blow is what that's called, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her. And so if you're going to fight well so your wife doesn't have to back you up. there are other places she can gouge eyes. She can bite. She can pull hair. She can just throw punches if she wants. But God, there's something special about this. Don't throw cheap shots. Apparently it was important to God. But this is a tough passage because it is pretty serious. In verse 13, it says, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. There was a way that you could cheat people in those days. You could hollow out the insides of your weights and sort of do some sleight of hand when you're measuring out grain. And the scales would just basically be a balance, and on one side you would have a pound or a kilogram or some measure of weight, and it was standard, it was universal. And you know, but the trick that people would do is they would, you know, misdirect and then pull out a different weight that was hollow. It was lighter, so they would give less grain. And notice here, God doesn't say you shall not use differing weights. He says you shall not even have them. Don't even think along those lines. Don't do this. It says, of course, in Proverbs 11:11, or 11:1 rather, that a just weight is the Lord's delight. God loves fairness and equity. And so he says again in verse 14, you shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small, you know, different buckets. You know, here's a gallon, but it really looks like a 2-liter bottle or a, you know, something smaller, something different like that. In verse 15, you shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Have you ever been ripped off, sold something that was cheap or it didn't live up to the hype or the advertisement? Or you've been in a market and you got something and you found that it was rotten or bad, or you got bad fruit at the market. You always feel ripped off. And God here, he wants to make sure that when people are buying or selling, that it's equal, that it's equitable, that it's right. There's nothing worse than feeling like you didn't get your money's worth. And so God says, make sure that you have just and true weights and balances. Verse 16, God tells us what he feels about those who would cheat like this. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. You shall not forget. 400 years after this time, God would call upon King Saul to execute these orders. He would tell Saul to blot out the name of the Amalekites from the earth. And Saul was slack in his obedience. He didn't do it. And we remember that King Agag was spared. And Saul complained that the people had kept King Agag alive. And of course, Samuel said, why have you disobeyed the Lord? Why have you rejected the Lord? Because you've rejected the Lord's command, the Lord has rejected you. And the Bible says Samuel followed through. He hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. As a blind old prophet, he couldn't hardly see anything, but just he swung his sword in the general direction and he finished the job. The problem was, apparently Agag got out, because a number of years later, some 600 years later, another man would arise in the nation or the empire of Persia by the name of Haman. And we read that Haman was an Agagite. And so there would be this constant battle and struggle between the Amalekites and Israel, but God wanted to completely wipe them out because they didn't fear the Lord, and they sort of attacked terroristically to the people in the back. Chapter 26 goes on, it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it. Don't you love when God speaks of the future as if it's past tense? When you're blessed. Could you imagine if, you know, I had written you a check. Now, when you deposit this $1 million check, I want you to make sure that you buy a Maserati. Make sure that it's red. And when you do that, wear your seatbelt. You know, speaking in the future tense of this massive blessing, this is the way the Lord does it. He says, now, when you're in there, when you're blessed, when you're dwelling, when you're possessing, when you're blessed beyond your wildest imagination, now, this is how you will worship me. And he speaks here about the first fruits. He says that you will take some of the first of the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land, that the Lord your God is giving you, place it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. This would be initially at Shiloh, where the tabernacle would be, and later in Jerusalem, where the temple would be built. And he says, you shall go to the one who is the priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And so this would be sort of, and really it is truly a declaration. Notice that he says, I declare today. This would be sort of the rote remembrance of how good God was. And as you go through this, you'll see that the real feel of it is, I was nothing, and I deserve nothing, and I was a slave, and I have a very humble beginning, a very humble origin, and I have nothing to offer to God except for what he has given me in the first place. And look at this. I'm dwelling in the land. Notice what he says. This is what you'll say as a declaration. He says, I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then the priest will take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian. Of course, Abraham didn't come directly to the promised land, but he went through the town of Haran in the north, and he lived there for a number of years. And then, of course, Jacob went back to Haran for a wife. And so just speaking of the humble beginnings, Syrians weren't special people or great people by any stretch of the imagination. So he says, this is who I am. This is where I'm from. My father was a Syrian, about to perish. He went down to Egypt and he dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. But then we cried to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked upon our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he's brought us to this place and he's given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, have given me. And then you'll set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So here's the prayer to God. Humble origins, humble history. And now, look at this. I have my own bread in my own land, in my own place. Have you ever done that just for a moment or for some time, just began to think of where God's brought you from humble past, what kind of person you were, what kind of place that you came from, and then you just look at what you have, and you say, I can't believe it, I don't deserve it. And the result of that is it can only be praise and worship. Verse 11 says, so you shall rejoice. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. Now when you finish laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, now they would tithe every year, but the third year would be a special tithe where they would save up. It wouldn't just be for the Levites, it would be for the poor. And so he says here, the third year is the year of tithing, and you've given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that you may eat, that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and I've given them to the Levite, stranger, and fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I haven't transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Now they would save this up. They would save grain, they would save provisions for 3 years. And then when it came time to offer it to the Levites, who would then turn and distribute that to the poor as sort of an offering and a sort of a welfare to provide for people, that when you came to bring it, you sort of had to swear that you hadn't been nibbling on it in the off years. And so he says, this is your declaration, verse 14, I haven't eaten any of it in mourning. You know, when you get sad and you want to eat chocolate, you know how that is? I'm so sad, let me make a big turkey sandwich. I don't know why we do that, but here he says, when you make your declarations, I haven't eaten any of it when I was sad or mourning, nor have I removed it for an unclean use. I haven't given any of it for the dead. How much food has been wasted on grave sites? I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and done according to all that you have commanded me. So look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel in the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey is that term that we've read a couple of times. Milk speaks of cows, it speaks of livestock. So this would be a rich land of pasture and grazing. It would have sheep and goats and cows, and that meant meat, that meant all sorts of things. It meant industry. It meant the cows were the tractors of the day, and the sheep gave wool. It meant different kind of clothing and all sorts of things. And then, of course, honey speaks of bees. And bees need flowers, and this would speak of pollination and fruitfulness. And we read a couple of times in the scripture that honey was literally on the ground. Remember Samson walked by and he saw just honey dripping out of the carcass of a lion. Or Jonathan, when he was in the woods and he found just a big, hive, and there was honey everywhere. So this was a fruitful, prosperous land. Verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and all your soul. So here's sort of a conclusion that he began in verse 1 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, now listen to the statutes. And now he says, now observe these statutes. You've listened, you've listed, now observe them to do them with all your heart and your soul. Today you've proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. And today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise and name and honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So God's plan for his people here was that they would be special, unique, a holy people, set apart, so that God could exalt them above all other nations. And yet they needed to enter into the contract all over again. A generation earlier, their fathers had stood before the Lord, and they said at Mount Sinai, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But now, this is a younger generation, and they need to make their own commitment. So Moses will provide them a ceremony that they'll follow through with once they enter the land. They're going to go into a place that today is known as Nablus. Actually, it's the ancient city of Shechem, which would later be known as Sychar. You read about Sychar in John chapter 4 when Jesus went through Samaria. It's at the very heart of Israel. To the north, you have Mount Ebal, and to the south, you have Mount Gerizim. These mountains rise about 1,000 feet above the land there, and God will have one group of the tribes of Israel stand on the north and one group on the south, and they will utter blessings and say amen, and they'll utter cursings and say amen. So this would be the reiteration of the commandment of the Lord. We'll read here that they'll set up stones. It says, "Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today. It will be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you will set up for yourselves large stones.'" That's big enough to see from a distance, big enough to inscribe and engrave upon. "And whitewash them with lime." The Hebrew word there is seed. And Mount Ebal, where they would set it up, in God's providence, made this mountain out of limestone. The process of whitewashing or lime washing has been done for thousands of years, where lime is mixed with water, and the calcium molecules expand, and they adhere to whatever they're put on. So it's kind of a form of cheap paint. And once it dries, it actually glistens and it gleams and it refracts the light. So these large stones would be propped up as sort of a white beacon in the distance. And God says in verse 3, "You will write on them," or engrave is the word, "all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Here the third time he uses that phrase again. "Just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use an iron tool on them. You will build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God." And so next to these giant pillars, these whitewashed, and by the way, some of your versions read, "plaster them with plaster," but this has nothing to do with plaster or drywall mud or any of that. That would, of course, fade and wear with the weather. And this, literally, they would treat the stone and paint it white and then engrave the law of God on it, the word of God. But next to that is an altar made of uncut, unhewed, untreated stones. And upon this altar, they would offer burnt offerings. And you remember from our previous studies that burnt offerings would be fully consumed. And it spoke of a person's life being fully consecrated before the Lord. And the animal that was roasted completely, burned and consumed fully. Sort of as if saying to God, "My life is fully consumed by you. I belong to you." But then God adds to that, "Also eat peace offerings." These are offerings that would just be roasted and barbecued. And then they would be divided as if to commune with God and have fellowship with God. You would eat your portion and the priest would take their portion. And it was almost a picture of communion with God. And so this would be the place where they would speak to God through sacrifice and God would speak to them through his pillars by the altar. He says in verse 8, "You shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to Israel saying, "Take heed, listen, O Israel. This day you've become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these stand on Mount Ebal," this is to the north, "to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to the men of Israel, 'Here are the curses.'" And the people would respond, "Amen," after each one of those. And as we read them, you'll see you can't really argue with any of them. These are all good, right laws, and anybody who would not obey ought to be cursed. The Levites would say, "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And the people shall answer, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who treats his father and his mother with contempt." And the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who removes or moves his neighbor's landmark." And the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's bed. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Amen. Like we need to be told. Why? Well, apparently God knows that we need to be told. And humans are just wretched things sometimes without the grace of God. Out of these 12 curses, by the way, one-third of them, a full 33%, are about sex. So God knows the heart of man. And he'll continue on and say in verse 22, cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Amen. And then finally, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And the people shall say, Amen. Now we'll get into the blessings here in the next 14 verses of chapter 28. And then God, because the law, because the old covenant, because the covenant with God based on the Mosaic law is primarily cursing, the Bible says that the law brings a curse upon us. You'll find that there are five times as many curses. And this chapter is one of the heaviest in the Scripture. And some of the things are pretty shocking and eye-opening. And so I hope we can just get through this and put it behind us tonight. Shall we press through? It is 68 verses, so you have to buckle up. Ready? We presume that the people would also say amen at the end of these. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Can you imagine being overtaken by blessing? I just can't get away. Blessings are chasing me. You know, and just being crowded and smothered by blessings. You know, I got another pay raise. I can't take it anymore. Why are you giving me a car? Free insurance. What's happening? And the blessings that God's talking about are going to overtake them. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. So city folk and country folk alike, whether it be in the market or on the farm. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, your children, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks, speaking of their industry. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. These are the tiny things in life. You know, blessed be your spoons or whatever it is. You're just going to be blessed in every way. He says, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. That speaks of traffic. There is none. You'll be blessed. Going out, coming in, no commute. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They will come out against you one way, that is in a force or in a troop, but they'll flee before you in seven ways. It speaks of absolute defeat, and God will give them military victory. The Lord will command the blessing on your storehouses. That's your savings. That's above what you need. That's what you have in the bank. He will bless your storehouses and all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and in the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens. He speaks of rain there. As an agrarian culture, they would need rain for their crops. And so that was treasure, to have moisture, to give you the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And so as a nation, the blessing of God is that they would not be in debt. They would be out of debt and would be like a bank to other nations. They would be giving. They would be buying up the debt of other nations and servicing that, because God knows that the borrower is servant to the lender. And to be a nation that borrows is to be a nation in servitude to other nations. And that's why he says in verse 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. It's just a colorful way of, have you ever seen a dog? Would you rather be the head of the dog or the tail? I don't want to be the tail. It's a bad place to be. Hear God speaking about their authority over, their supremacy over other nations as they obeyed him. You will be above only and not beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. And so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or the left to go after other gods or serve them. And can you say amen to that? You want these blessings? You want these blessings in your life, right? I want them as well. And how is God going to bring them in? But by simply obeying what he has to say and not going after other gods. I wonder if you did a national poll in our country and you said, would you like to be out of debt? Would you like to be blessed in all of your ways? To be, you know, double your pay, you know, cut your costs. Just imagine, just fathom what incredible blessings you could have. Prosperity in every way imaginable, that you would be just bombarded with blessings. If you would like to do that, would you do it if it just meant simply by being faithful to the Lord your God? I would guess that you'd have a hard time getting traction. If you could guarantee that it would bless this country and raise us to a place of great honor where other nations in the world would fear and respect and honor, where you'd have absolute victory in every military conflict that you had, not prolonged, not questioning whether or not it was right, but just everything that you did was right. I mean, could you imagine what kind of response you would have if the only thing to grant you that was, well, just turn away from your sin. Yeah, let go of that thing because that's turning your heart from the Lord. I think you'd have a hard time in the United States. I think people would rather say, you know what, I'd rather be the tail because that's where I get all of the garbage that I'm into. I don't know if I want to be the head. But here God is going to warn Israel. If they begin to get this thinking, they don't know what being the tail is like. You don't know what being at the back end of the nations is like. You don't know, and you don't want to know. And God's going to give them a warning here in the next number of verses that is going to be pretty heavy. It says, but it shall come to pass, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, and all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So blessings overtook you, but now the curses are going to overtake you if you turn to other gods. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed in the country. Cursed is your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, fever, inflammation, severe burning, fever, the sword, scorching, and mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze. And so the rain, none. Yeah, Elijah said it will not rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't, because they had turned away from the Lord. Well, it gets worse. The earth under you shall be iron. You can't plow that. And the Lord will change the rain of the land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed, and the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, and you'll flee 7 ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for the birds of the air, for the beasts of the field, and no one shall frighten them away. So he speaks about a battlefield that is just so overwhelmed with corpses that they can't bury them all. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, tumors, with the scab and the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. You will grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, but you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You'll betroth a wife, but another man will lie with her. You'll build a house, but you'll not dwell in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, and you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from you, repossessed, and you shall not be restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and you will have no one to rescue them. So many of these things happen in different language in our culture. You will betroth a wife, but another man lie with her. Just think of the infidelity in our culture. You'll build a house. You'll buy a house to flip it, but you won't dwell in it, and you can't sell it. That's what's happening in California in a big way right now. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't gather its grapes. You'll make an investment, but not get any return on it. And so some of these things, I believe, we're beginning to see in our country to some degree. It says in verse 32, your sons and daughters will be given to another people. Your eyes will look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land, the produce of your labor, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. Think of that. Think about that. Think about, and I'm not opposed to foreign companies and companies selling in the United States, but this is a perfect description that a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. When foreign companies come and build factories so that our workers can work there, but all the proceeds and the profits and the capital goes out of country to other places. God says this is just what begins to happen. This is the moving from the head down toward the tail. You don't have the authority. You don't have the ownership that you used to have. And you'll be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. And the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you. Now here God's going to get into some prophecy. Moses is speaking and the Spirit of God begins to direct his attention to the future, where they do set up a king. And from that time, they will begin to go down. And God says, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment. You shall become a proverb and a byword. Jew is a slang term that's used derogatively. And this has actually happened among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. You'll carry much seed out to the field, but you'll gather little in, for the locusts will consume it. You'll plant vineyards and tend them, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You'll have olive trees throughout your territories, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives will drop off. You'll beget sons and daughters, but they will not be yours. They'll go into captivity, as Israel would be conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. And the alien, the foreigner who is among you, shall rise higher and higher above you, and you will shall come down lower and lower. And you can see that. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. So here's your options. Either serve me willingly, because this is the covenant we've entered into, and do it and enjoy it, or if you turn to other gods, this is what is in store. Therefore, you will serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Now this is prophetic. You'll read about Babylon being likened to an eagle in the book of Daniel and in the book of Jeremiah. And God will say, the judgment of Israel is when you hear another tongue that you don't understand. Know that that's when my judgments come. When you don't understand the language that they're speaking in your country, that's because the Babylonians have come and taken over. This is a nation of fierce countenance. It doesn't respect the elderly or show favor to the young. And they will eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you're destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust. And here is the real danger. They have trusted in their walls. Maybe they would stamp their walls. You know, in God we trust. But what they really trusted was the walls that they stamped it on. Or maybe they had put it on their money. In God we trust. But what they really trusted was their money. And so here God says, your fortified walls in which you trust and the king in which you trust will go into captivity. They'll come down, verse 52 continues, throughout all your land, and they will besiege you at all your gates throughout your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you, that's the polite man, that's the gentle man, that's the educated man, will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not share or give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. And so here is a grotesque prophecy of what's going to happen. And by the way, it did happen. It did happen. The ancient battles would be to surround the city and cut off their supplies until the people just starved to death and were so desperate that they would come out in weakness. And we read in the Old Testament that when the enemies came against the cities of Israel, they would just eat, you know, bird dung and donkey heads, and then they began to eat their own children. And here God describes a situation where not only are they eating their own children, but they're hiding it, and they're not sharing. And he speaks about the tender and delicate woman among you. She wouldn't venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of the delicateness and sensitivity. Do you know anybody like that? People that are just so dainty, they're just, you know, everything's always perfect. You can see the picture here. God says, this is the kind of person who would never do this, but she will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to the son or daughter her placenta, which comes out from her between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. We read a story about two prostitutes, one of the ancient cities of Israel, that came and complained to the king, 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 help us. What can I do for you? I can't do anything. The enemy's outside of the gates. How can I help you? She said, well, I got a problem with my roommate. You know, we decided we're going to eat my baby yesterday and her baby tomorrow, but she's hid her baby. I don't know where it is, and I need to eat. The king pulled his hair out, and he just, you know, he began to curse God and curse the prophet of God. You remember? And so these things actually happened because Israel has turned. Now, who knows? Who knows the depravity in the heart of man? And here God says that even the dainty, even the refined, even the cultured person, now I look out and I see a bunch of well-groomed, good-looking, smart, educated, hard-working, family-loving people. And you look up here and you see, you know, the same. But here God is saying, now take the best. Take the best of you, and it's going to be so bad if you turn away from the Lord. You have no idea the depravity that is within your own heart. What you can do if things get so desperate. And I fear for my own potential and my own ability to do evil apart from the grace of God. And you ought to be afraid of the same thing. If things were bad enough, if God left you to your own devices, oh, the horrible things you could do. And yet it's by God's grace that we walk with him and he keeps us and he makes us better people than we ought to be and he blesses us in ways that we don't deserve. And so God here warns them continually. Verse 58, if you don't carefully observe all the words of this book that are written in the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, Yahweh. Then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you, and also every sickness and every plague, which is not written in this book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Yes, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. And then the Lord will scatter you from among all the peoples, from one end of the heaven to the other. And there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you will find no rest for the sole of your foot, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear night and day and have no assurance of night. In the morning you'll say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you will say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, because of the sight which your eyes see, and the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again, and there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Whew. I have a collective sigh. Whew, that's heavy. Actually, this was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in a number of ways In 722 BC, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, would come against Israel to the north, and they would be taken captive. The 10 tribes to the north would be scattered, and these would be later called the lost tribes, although they're not lost because God knows exactly where they are. About 150 years later, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians would come, and the Babylonian Empire was rising and in power at that time, and they would come and they would conquer Jerusalem and take the people of Israel away captive. God would restore the people and keep them and bring them back into the land, about 50,000 of them, some 70 years later, and they would stay there as sort of a remnant, a kernel, just a very few people God preserved. And they would be there for the next 400 years in turmoil and tumult, and they would worship God, but not in the complete and wholehearted way that he had planned for them, because they would always be under the thumb of their enemies, whether it was the Assyrians, whether it was the Babylonians, or later on the Egyptians and the Grecian Empire and so forth, and they wouldn't have autonomy. And Israel would be at a weak state for the next 400 years until the Romans came in. And then, of course, the Bible says that Jesus, our Messiah, would come as a twig or a sprig out of dry ground at a time when the nation of Israel was weak and low, and so the Lord would bring him up. And Jesus was born and raised in Israel at a time they were under the Roman Empire. And yet, the religious leaders of the day would reject him, and they would cling to what they had now made an idol. They would actually have made the law of God their idol, and rather than worshiping God in spirit and in truth, they would worship their own egos as projected upon their religion. And they would reject Jesus, and Jesus would stand on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, and he would look at this beautiful city, the city of God. It was meant to be a witness, and he would begin to weep and sob and cry over what was going to happen to Jerusalem for this, their final great offense against God Almighty, rejecting and not recognizing their Savior and their Messiah. Of course, he would be crucified, and many, many Jews, thousands of Jews, believed and recognized him as the Savior, and they recognized that this even was the very plan of God, that Jesus would be made a sacrifice for sins, and they would repent and be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the church of God would begin to expand even outside of the borders of ethnic Israel and into the Gentile nations. And so some 40 years later, the Jews, still rambunctious and rebellious, and still proud and still feeling deserving of God's blessing, that God was going to save them no matter what because they deserve the Messiah, would begin to buck the authority of Rome. And they would begin to rebel until about 65 AD. And the rebellion of the Jews against Rome would have to be squelched, and so the general Vespasian would mount his forces and come, and he would surround Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had given warnings about Jerusalem being surrounded. And he says, when you see the army surround Jerusalem, get out of there. So the Christians wisely, the believing Jews, would wisely leave Jerusalem and get out of town. Well, the getting was good. But the remaining Jews, history tells us, were so confident that Messiah would come that they were rebellious and angry at the Romans and, you know, unyielding, unreasonable. In fact, Jerusalem was closed up, and the Jews inside the city, hundreds of thousands of them, were so confident that Messiah was coming that they wanted to be the strongest group there when he arrived, that they began fighting against each other. They began to burn the grain of other factions of Jews within the city. The forces of the Romans told Vespasian, attack now. Vespasian says, why should I? God is doing this to them. Vespasian would be promoted to emperor, and his son, I believe it was his son Titus, would take over the Roman armies. And in 66 BC, they would, of course, AD rather, they would siege the city, and those escaping out of the city would be so famished that the Romans would begin to crucify them, 500 a day. Until pretty soon, the crosses around Jerusalem were so numerous they couldn't find a place to crucify the Jews. Out of the city, the Jews were throwing the dead bodies of those who had died in the famine. Hundreds, thousands, every day would be pushed over the walls. Surrounding the walls of Jerusalem were piles and heaps of corpses. Around the city, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of crucified Jews, still all the while supremely confident that God was going to send the Messiah because they deserved, and yet they missed the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. They said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children's heads." Finally, when the Romans broke in, 1 million Jews had died in that siege, and hundreds of thousands more were sold as slaves. But when they took them to the slave markets in Egypt, because the slave market was glutted, the Egyptians refused to buy them. And this prophecy was fulfilled literally. And that happened actually a couple hundred years later in the revolt of the Bar Kokhba revolt, about 100 years after 70 AD, when the Romans continued to fight and the Jews rebelled again. These things happened exactly like that. When they went to Egypt to sell them, the slave markets turned them away. And so, here's the amazing thing, is that God in his grace is beginning to do a work again with the Jews. Can you imagine that? God here says, the way I rejoice to bless you, I'm going to rejoice to curse you. And yet, here, after all these years, God, the sort of the condensation and the moisture of his grace is beginning to flow, and they've come back to the land. And God is showing that he knows how to be faithful to a promise. God is showing that he knows how to preserve a people. God knows how to save. Our Lord knows how to save. And he knows how to save to the uttermost. And so the Jews are coming back to the land, still rebellious, still wicked, still feeling, you know, deserving, still feeling privileged, still with a mentality that, you know, they deserve everything, and still rejecting the Lord, yet God has a plan, and God knows how to save, and he's going to turn their hearts back to him. And the Lord's promise to us that if we bless Abraham and if we bless the Jews, we will be blessed. And so it's amazing to see that these things have all come to pass. And so we close tonight. Let's stand together. I just want to close in prayer tonight. We've gone a little long. Lots of verses. Thank you for your patience. You guys have done very well. Will you join with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we thank you that your blessing is upon us, not because of our obedience, not because of our righteousness, Lord. And we thank you that we don't have a covenant with you based on the law, but we have a higher law, the law of the Spirit, that you bless us because of what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, tonight we thank you and we bless your name, and we pray that you'd go with us as we go and help us to be a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.